to the music department for all that they have shared with us this Christmas. It's always fun to look out around the holidays and see some that we haven't seen for some time. I see Jordan and Sarah just came in, and I hope you'll take a moment to meet their newest, Joel. How old's Joel now? 5.5 months. Right on it, Jordy. Good job. And Steve and Holly Reese are back here from Louisiana, and my son Jim and Abby and their brood from Tennessee. And I'm sure there's others here this morning, and we're glad that you're with us today. You know, we have a lot to be thankful for as a church. Not only has God met the needs of our general fund throughout the years, so that, again, we're anticipating ending the year in the black, but we have been able to contribute some extra to our mortgage burning fund. And then on top of that, you have given so generously to help the Ferguson family. Concert between the Hollington Hall program and the spaghetti dinner benefit and online giving, nearly $14,000 has come to meet that need. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful, tangible way to share the love of Christ within His body. Well, I'd like to have you turn to Matthew chapter 1, although I don't think we're going to get there for a while. Matthew chapter 1, the scripture portion that Jerry just read to us a few moments ago. I was waiting in a checkout line. Anybody done any of that lately? Yeah. And a magazine cover caught my eye. You want to be careful looking at those magazines, but this one caught my eye. Printed against the starry background of outer space was the words, "Who is God?" And I was surprised to see such a profound theological question in the midst of sensational tabloid claims, you know, like UFO lands on White House roof. You heard that happen, right? Lose weight while you sleep. And Elvis returns to claim posthumous royalties. Well, half under my breath, I read the title, and the lady working at the cash register said, "It's an interesting article. I read some of it." And so I asked her, "Well, who do you think God is?" And she responded this way, I don't know. But like the article says, I think God is many things to many people. He's whatever you imagine Him to be." And her answer and the conclusions of that article were very typical for post-religious Americans, having distanced ourselves from Bible truth. God has been reduced to private images, figments of human imagination. We call them designer gods. The article reported the answers given by 23 people from diverse traditions and backgrounds. And what each response had in common with the others was a profound evidence, number one, of God awareness. People are aware that God exists, and a latent curiosity to know more about Him. Now, while this morning's message may not start out too Christmassy, I promise, we're going to take a turn toward Bethlehem a little bit later on, okay? Late in the second century, Theophilus of Antioch wrote this about God: "For in glory He is incomprehensible, in greatness unfathomable, in height inconceivable, in power incomparable, in wisdom unrivaled, and in kindness unutterable." About that same time, Irenaeus admitted, "Without God, God cannot be known. Without God, God cannot be known." These early church fathers echo the scriptures that tell us that God is unknowable unless He chooses to reveal Himself. Here are a few examples of what the Bible says about comprehending God as he is. One of Job's so-called friends was named Zophar the Namathite. Now, this isn't widely known, but his nickname was Zonamath. I think you'll find that in the Hebrew. But challenging what he perceived to be Job's airtight understanding of God, Zophar asked this question: can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? And his questions are rhetorical. They beg a no answer. No, we cannot fathom the mysteries of God. No, we cannot probe the limits of the Almighty. God will always be greater than our minds can conceive. Sheer arrogance is exposed by any who think they have God all figured out and all boxed up. In Psalm 139, David marveled at his Creator who knew everything about him. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. And then, just a few psalms later, David confessed how little he knew about God. God, you know all about me, but there's so little I know about you. He said, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. The New Testament posts the same disclaimers. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2, Paul wrote, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. When we stand before Jesus, we're going to realize how little we understood, how little we comprehended. Later in chapter 13 and verse 12, he wrote, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. You know, the Bible authors, even though earnest in their quest to know God, they all confessed that God is beyond human understanding. God exists eternally before time, through time, and beyond time. His infinite fullness can never be grasped by our finite minds. See, when it comes to knowing God, we're like infants peering at the circuitry of a computer. Oh, we see something. We see something, but there's so much we don't see. There's so much we don't comprehend. Yet God wants us to know who he is without presuming to think that we know everything about him. Beyond that, he wants us to know him in an intimate, personal way. He wants us to know him the way a child knows his father. This morning, I want to consider three ways God has made himself known to humanity. And the greatest of the three is the heart and the meaning of Christmas. We believe God is knowable to the extent that we need to know him today. And even though his existence is the greatest of all mysteries, who God is not a secret. God has gone to great lengths, to enormous lengths, to reveal himself to us. But at this late date in human history, most people still don't know him. Romans chapter 1 attributes the failure to know God to willful ignorance, an ignorance that is deliberate. And it's inexcusable. See, the fact is, people don't know God because they don't want to know him as he is. A story is told of a man who was frantically searching for a lost key. Ever lost a key? An important key. Well, he's frantically searching for a lost key, and as he scoured the sidewalk and the gutter and the trash can under a streetlight, a policeman approached him. And offering to help, the officer asked, "Where do you think you dropped the key?" Well, the man pointed down the dark street and said, "Somewhere over there." To which the policeman replied, "Then why are you looking for it over here?" And the man replied, "The light's better here." Well, you know, like that foolish man, people are looking for God and they're looking for truth in all the wrong places. They think the light is better in rationalism. They think the light is better in intellectualism. They believe the Bill Nyes of the world. They accept everything that is labeled scientific. Oh, if it's scientific, it's got to be true. But they doubt what the Bible says. And under the seductive influence of New Age teachings, personalities like Oprah and Dr. Wayne Dwyer encourage people to journey inward to find God. But you won't find God on an inward journey. The gods of human imagination are always frauds. Under the influence of secularism, an increasing number have given up hope of ever knowing God. And yet, regardless of the influences that affect them, there remains a God-shaped vacuum in every human being. So, how may God be known? And where can we turn to discover who He is? Well, number one, God has revealed Himself through creation. And the Bible declares this very plainly in Psalm 19, verse 1 to 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun. Here David personifies God's creation. He gives voices to stars and galaxies and natural wonders on earth. Voices which are speaking for Him. Day after day, night after night, the starry universe, says David, proclaims its creator. And you know, there may be a very literal sense to this, because pulsars or radio stars actually transmit sound in radio frequencies. I wonder what the stars are saying, don't you? You know, it was back when Rick Weiss had his surgery at Cleveland Clinic. I told the story. I was so amazed. We had talked to the neurologist who did the surgery, and she told us, she answered some of our questions. And one of the questions was, when you're inserting that probe, how do you know? How do you know when you have reached that portion of the brain that is not functioning properly, that is inoperative? And she said, listen, cells all transmit sound. A living, active cell hums. Did you know that? It's chemical, electrical reactions are happening in there, and it actually hums. And so she said, we have a little microphone that's on the probe. And we amplify the sound that is picked up by that little microphone, and we broadcast it through the operating room. And the moment that probe comes to an area where the cells are dead and inactive, silence. That's how we know where that electrode needs to be implanted. Fascinating. Not only do you talk with your mouth, but all the cells in your body are perhaps praising God. Wouldn't it be awesome to know that for a fact, that they are tuned to praise God? You can't know that for a fact because Psalm 19 says so. In 2006, The Phantom of the Opera became the longest running play on Broadway. You know, that's nothing compared to the phenomenal nightly show that God has put on since day three of creation. Consider the size of His audience. The pageantry of His glory plays in every nation and in every language on earth. That's what Psalm 19 says. Now, you don't have to be a doctor. You don't have to be a scientist to recognize the infinite complexity, the design of things in our world. I mean, just consider the hand that holds your Bible. The hand that turns its thin pages. The hand that shovels snow, although I don't wish that on any of you. The hand that wraps gifts. The hand that is sensitive to texture and temperature. You know, and let's not forget the affection, the assurance, the help, the guidance communicated when your hand is held by another who loves you. I was reading the other day of an old pastor, and he had been married 60 some years, and his wife had passed away. And they asked him, "Do you have any regrets at all?" He said, "I just wish I would have held her hand more often." This business of holding hand. Where did that come from? The fact that we are personal and relational. Where did that come from? The Bible says, listen, in the beginning, God. The evolutionist says, in the beginning, dirt. I'm going with the Bible's explanation. How about you? Dr. Arthur Peacock was a brilliant biochemist. He was the dean of Clare College at Cambridge University. He was also an Anglican priest. And here's part of his testimony. "In my youth, I became an agnostic. But as I did research, I was terribly impressed that the universe really was intelligible. Why does nature always turn out to be more intellectually coherent than anything we can conceive before we do the studies? Why should there be a universe at all? I believe the universe is rational because there is a supra-rational being behind it. I am thrilled by the beauty and rationality of the universe, from quarks to the human brain, its order, intricacy, and integration. Personal relationships are part of that order. They are a clue to the nature of ultimate reality. The personal is the highest category we know, and it can't be reduced to atoms and molecules. It is a reality in its own right. That's why it's justified to conceive of a personal God, because when we do so, we're using the language of the highest kind of reality of which we have any experience." Dr. Peacock heard the inescapable message creation proclaims about its creator. But while everyone has had opportunity to hear, not everyone has made room for God in their hearts and in their minds. Romans 1:18-23. Did you turn there? Romans 1:18-23. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." You know, there's at least 5 significant ideas here. First of all, verse 18 tells us the wrath, or the righteous anger of God, is displayed against the godlessness of man in his natural fallen state. The fact is, sin has consequences, whether immediate or delayed, and this demonstrates God's judgment against wrongdoing. At every level, the scandals and the evils of society trace back to our fallenness, back to sinful behavior. And you know, perhaps the predominant human occupation, what does it revolve around? It revolves around attempts to repair the damage done by the fall. Second, verse 18 and 19 explain that mankind has willfully suppressed the truth about God. Willfully. Why? Because we prefer unrighteousness. Jesus said we prefer darkness to light. God's righteous character, his righteous demands tend to rain on our parade. And so we close our eyes and stop our ears. And third, verse 20 echoes Psalm 19, the invisible qualities of God, specifically his wisdom, his power, and his divine nature, are put on display by the things that he created. And so as we look at the beauty of God's creation, we can only conclude that its creator is infinitely beautiful himself. And then fourth, verse 19 says rejection of God is irrational because it ignores the evidence and all that is plainly recognizable. You notice the words plain and clearly. And you just ask yourself the question, why do people tend to think of God when they look up at a starry sky, a cloudless evening? Why do people tend to think about God? Or when they look at a delicate flower, why does the thought of God come to our mind? Because God has programmed us to think of him when we look at them. And then fifth, verse 21 to 23 explain that deliberate rejection of the truth about God leads to foolish and futile notions which immerse people in further darkness, not light. That's where we are as a nation. That's where we are as a nation. When asked who is God, the feedback is nebulous and oftentimes ridiculous. Yet despite the damaging effects of the fall, creation shouts, God exists! God exists! He is powerful, he is creative, he is beautiful, he is all-wise, and he is personal. But God wants us to know more than that. He wants us to know his expectations. He wants us to know his plan, his purposes. He wants us to know how we can be reconnected to him. So secondly, God has revealed himself through the inspiration of the Bible. Thursday morning, many will open gifts that come with an instruction manual. And you know as well as I do, that manual will be printed in 2, 3, maybe 4 different languages. Here's a little tip for you. Mot d'emploi. Say that with me. Mot d'emploi. Can you say that? Mot d'emploi. Yeah, that means directions for use. That's French. Now, from that point onward, you're on your own. Mot d'emploi. But these manuals explain what we have and how it works. And you know, we're lost without them. We're lost without them. Touchscreen collaboration. We all understand that, right? Interactivity. Yes, we all understand that. The truth is, they're like a foreign language to many of us. I love that cartoon of an open CD tray being used as a cup holder. But really, that isn't too far off. You know, I think I told you about the remote ignition on Peggy's 06 Impala. One Christmas, kind of recently, I intended to buy her a remote ignition until I learned that it was a feature on the car we had already owned for 3 years. Who told me? My son. Love when that happens. The Bible, what is it? It's an instruction manual. Given so that we might know God. The history of how God's Word came to us is a separate study, but what God has done to preserve His Word so that we, in this 21st century, would have it intact, infallible, inerrant. This is an amazing story. It's a story nothing short of spectacular and completely miraculous. God's fingerprints, listen, are all over this book. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, according to these verses, the Bible provides all that we need to know about God and all that we need to know about ourselves. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training. From Genesis to Revelation, God has progressively revealed himself and his plan. And the reason so many acknowledge God's existence without really knowing him is because they've neglected the scriptures that reveal him, that introduce him to us. You know, the article that I mentioned earlier includes the story of David B., as he's called. David is currently in prison. He's serving a 21-year sentence for murdering a man during an armed holdup. Here's his answer to the question, who is God? I didn't set out to kill him, but I did so, and in cold blood, when it seemed necessary. I didn't give it another thought at the time. I thought I would shrug it off the way I had successfully ignored all my other crimes. But I soon discovered that a man who commits murder sets himself apart from all other human beings for the rest of his life. One day I woke and felt that I had been permanently stained by my act. The feeling grew so strong that I was almost relieved to be caught. The feeling of horror, disgust, and shame grew. I consulted a prison chaplain. He gave me a Bible. As I began to read, I was somewhat comforted, not initially by a sense of God's forgiveness, but by the conviction that he was present and that he knew what I had done. The sense of separation I felt suggested the existence of a being who was offended, yet who cared enough for me to be ashamed for me. I came to believe through guilt. What most impresses me now is the mercy of God. His refusal to be shocked by anything I could do. The God I learned about is a knowing but forgiving God. He can forgive all the more because he's nobody's fool. I still feel guilty and ashamed, but I feel calm and serene about my guilt. I can face it because I know that I am not alone in the universe. There is a God. From the Bible, David B. learned who God is. Alone in his prison cell, unable to look up and see the stars, unable to witness the change of the seasons. He read words printed on the pages of a book. And yet, as we know, this is no ordinary book. He read the Bible. He read God's word. Like any other book in the world, unlike any other book in the world, this book is living and powerful. It is the very autobiography that God gave to introduce himself. And through the Bible, David found comfort through the knowledge that God is there. God's word offered him correction for the sinful patterns that were ingrained in his life. And on its pages, he found hope and help for life after failure. See, God shows his glory through creation. He then reveals his glory through the inspiration of the scriptures. But God's self-revealing plan involved something more amazing, something more wonderful than either of these. As someone has observed, the knowledge of God from the Bible alone is like seeing the Grand Canyon on the pages of an atlas. So we might know who he is, God did the unthinkable, he became one of us. And so thirdly, God has revealed himself through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 3 declares this highest and most profound revelation of God. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Well, you've been patiently waiting for this message to take a turn toward Bethlehem. Well, here we go. God spoke to creation. He spoke through his prophets, but the clearest voice is Jesus, his Son. Every Christmas, the Church of England reads John 1:14. It's on the screen. Let's read it together. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, throughout the opening verses of John's Gospel, the Word is identified as God himself, the Logos, God himself. Yet in some mysterious way, the Word, who is God, is also separate from God. We see that. Verse 1 to 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." In some mysterious way, the Word who is God is also separate from God. Now, the Jehovah's Witness version of the Bible distorts these verses, but our translation is praised by Greek scholars everywhere. The Word, as we come to find out, is Jesus, who at one and the same time is God and was with God. Then, as verse 14 says, at a point in time, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, here John provides a doctrinal explanation for the event of Christ's birth. It explains what happened that first Christmas morning. The eternal Word that was with God and who is God and by whom every created thing was made became a human being, became a man. And so great was the incarnation, the act of God taking on flesh, that the Apostle Paul wrote this, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body." Who appeared in a body? God did. God did. Never forget the lady who came to church at Mayfair when we were preaching through the Gospel of John. And in the narthex after a service, she said to me, "Pastor Dean, I get the distinct impression that you believe Jesus is God." I said, "You're right on. We absolutely do." Dr. J.I. Packer, in Knowing God, writes this, "It is here, in the thing that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word was made flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to walk and talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it becomes. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is the truth of the incarnation." Amen? The Old Testament anticipated the amazing and unprecedented convergence of deity and humanity in the name Emmanuel. Somebody's going to have to tell me why some spell it with an E and some spell it with an I. I don't know the answer. It's potato, potato thing, I think. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." 600 years before he came, this prophecy was made. And at the time this prophecy was given, Israel was under the rule of King Ahaz. And if you read about him, Ahaz was a spiritual catastrophe. He was an accident looking for a place to happen. And to strengthen what little faith Ahaz had, the king was invited to seek a sign from the Lord. But listen, Ahaz was so hard-boiled. He was so unbelieving. He turned down the offer. And despite his rejection, God gave the sign of Isaiah 7:14. He gave it to the whole house of David concerning the righteous king who would one day appear. Truth be known, Emmanuel is more a characterization than a name or a title. In the Hebrew language, Emmanuel means God with us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, "This glorious word, Emmanuel, means that God in Christ is with us in very near association." The Greek particle here used is very forcible and expresses the strongest form of the word with. It is not merely in company with us, as another Greek word would signify, but with, together with, and sharing with. The preposition signifies a close rivet, a firm bond, implying, if not declaring, close fellowship. And so Emmanuel signifies the fact that Jesus would be the God-man. The angel that appeared to Joseph applied this characterization to the child in Mary's body. Matthew 1:20-23, "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'The virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us." Now in verse 21, the angel said his name would be Jesus, but his character would be Emmanuel, God with us. See, unlike any human being since Adam, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was endued with power to save every sinner. Jesus is the second Adam. He is the Lord from heaven. So compelling was God's desire for us to know who he is. So great was his will to dispel the fog of agnosticism and uncertainty and to erase the errors and the mystique of man's imaginary gods. So immense was his heart of love that continually reaches in man's direction. God was willing to do the unthinkable. He was willing to condescend and become one of us. You know, in just a few simple words, the Apostle John summed up this most amazing and indispensable centerpiece of Christianity. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." As Robert mentioned, come back tonight. We're going to discuss the implications, the ramifications of the incarnation, what it means to us today. You know, after that young woman at the cash register gave me her opinion of who God is, she turned the question on me. And she said, "So who do you think he is? Who do you think God is?" Well, the line at the register precluded a long answer, but I said, "He is Jesus." To see and to know Jesus is to know who God is. And I left it at that. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God because he is God. He is God in human form. In Christ, we meet a God we can relate to, a God we can come to know. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." From the Father's side in heaven, the eternal Son came to earth so that we might know the Father. And just as creation declares the wisdom and the power and the nature of its creator, so Jesus displayed his grace and his truth. What did Jesus do? He went about doing good. And friends, listen, to know Jesus is to love him. Amen? To know him better is to love him more. And to love Jesus is to love God. Because Jesus said in John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So, who is God? The greatest tragedy in the world is to go through life not knowing how to answer that question when God has provided such a thorough answer for all of us. The heavens and the earth declare his glory. He is a glorious creator. The Bible informs us of his righteousness and the sovereignty of his plan. And yet the Son of God, Jesus Christ, reveals God as a person who loves us with a kind of love we've never known, we've never witnessed before. Now, to bring home the wonder of Emmanuel, I want to read just a few lines from one of my favorite authors, Max Lucado. When God wanted to defeat sin, his ultimate weapon was the sacrifice of his own son. On Christmas Day 2,000 years ago, the birth of a tiny baby in an obscure village in the Middle East was God's supreme triumph over good and evil. Untethered by time, God sees us all, from the backwoods of Virginia to the business district of London, from the Vikings to the astronauts, from the cave dwellers to the kings, from the hut builders to the finger pointers to the rock stackers, he sees us. Vagabonds and ragamuffins all, he saw us before we were born. And he loves what he sees. Flooded by emotion, overcome by pride, the star maker turns to us one by one and says, you are my child. I love you dearly. I'm aware that someday you will turn from me and walk away. But I want you to know, I've already provided a way back. And to prove it, he did something extraordinary. Stepping from the throne, he removed his robe of light and wrapped himself in skin, pigmented human skin. The light of the universe entered a dark, wet womb. He whom angels worship nestled himself in the placenta of a peasant, was birthed into the cold night, and then slept on cow's hay. Mary didn't know whether to give him milk or give him praise. But she gave him both, since he was, as near as she could figure, hungry and holy. Joseph didn't know whether to call him junior or father, but in the end called him Jesus, since that's what the angel had said, and since he didn't have the faintest idea what to name a God he could cradle in his arms. Don't you think their heads tilted and their minds wondered, what in the world are you doing, God? Or better phrased, God, what are you doing in the world? Can anything make me stop loving you, God asks. Watch me speak your language, sleep on your earth, feel your hurts. Behold the maker of sight and sound as he sneezes, coughs, and blows his nose. You wonder if I understand how you feel? Look into the dancing eyes of the kid in Nazareth. That's God walking to school. Ponder the toddler at Mary's table. That's God spilling his milk. You wonder how long my love will last? Find your answer on a splintered cross on a craggy hill. That's me you see up there. Your maker, your God, nail stabbed and bleeding, covered in spit and sin soiled. That's your sin I'm feeling. That's your death, I'm dying. That's your resurrection, I'm living. That's how much I love you. I urge you to embrace the God who loved you enough to become a man so that he himself might take the penalty and die the death that we all deserve. The true meaning of Christmas dispels the darkness of ignorance. God took on human form. He came among us. The identity of Jesus Christ answers life's deepest questions. Do you know him? Have you believed him? Have you trusted him? If you know who Jesus is, listen, don't you want to know him better? Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the way that it speaks to our hearts, for the way that it resonates within as truth. We thank you for your Spirit, who is our teacher, who opens blind eyes and unstops deaf ears so that we might hear this message from heaven, the signals you have been sending to earth. We thank you most of all for Jesus and for how he shows us the grace and the truth of our God. How he lovingly accepted those who were broken, those who had failed in life. How he turned none away, but invited them to come to him and find rest. And so, Father, we pray that if one is here this morning who has not yet trusted Jesus, that today might be their day to trust him and find the answer to life's deepest, most perplexing question. And for those of us who know you already, help us to have a burning desire in our souls to know you better, for to know you better is to love you more, and to want to be like you in everything. So, Father, we thank you for the true meaning of Christmas and how it answers our deepest questions and our deepest need. Thank you for Jesus, for we pray in his precious name. Amen.